Well, this morning we're in the book of 2 Timothy. We just finished 1 Timothy last week, and we're just going to just turn the page, all right? But what we have to realize is that between 1 and 2 Timothy is something like maybe 3 or 4 years. So there's a gap there. Paul wrote 1 Timothy right when he got out of his first Roman imprisonment. And then he's imprisoned again. It's known as his second Roman imprisonment. And it's from that context that he writes 2 Timothy. It's his last letter. So if you're thinking about, someone asked me this morning, how many books did Paul write? And I just started listing them. I mean, you just turn through the New Testament, you're going to find book after book that Paul wrote. This one, 2 Timothy, this is his last one. It's known as his most personal letter. I want you to picture an aged, worn out Paul. I mean, if you trace his life, you know how he's suffered. He's been beat and he's been shipwrecked and he's been imprisoned and he's been whipped. There have been riots that drove him out of town. I mean, just terrible things. For the sake of the gospel, he persevered, and here he is at the end of his life, and this is his final letter. Sometimes I try to come up with a theme for the book. The theme for 2 Timothy is perseverance in the gospel. Perseverance in the gospel. And that might be our overarching theme for our whole study together as we go through the book. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read the first 7 verses. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. When I finish verse 7, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." Would you follow along, please, as I read from God's word? 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together and then look into the text. Father, we give thanks for your word. We realize that although this letter was written to Timothy, the end, the last verse says, "you all." So there's a broader audience that's intended, and it includes us this morning. And so help us to learn from your word. Let it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Use your word this morning to encourage our hearts to persevere in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul wrote this book, he was in chains, confined to a dungeon of sorts. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." So here's Paul imprisoned, the second Roman imprisonment. And as tradition has it, he languished in what came to be called the Mamertine prison. It was an abandoned cistern, a subterranean structure composed of 2 vaulted chambers, one on top of the other, and they were connected by a small hole through which they would lower down these prisoners. Here's Paul, and if it's not bad enough that he's chained in the bottom of a stone pit, he also had to deal with sad news. He was receiving news that many of his co-laborers were deserting him. They were defecting. departing from the faith. It says in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes this, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." Chapter 4, verse 11, we find only Luke is left with him. And so you can imagine him in this vaulted stone pit, chained there, getting news that these people who he had poured his life into have been departing from the faith, have been leaving him, have been abandoning him, and his heart must have sunk. It's in this book, actually, chapter 4, verse 10, that we read about a friend of his named Demas. Remember, he writes, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." So can you grasp the gravity of Paul's circumstance as he pens 2 Timothy? He's suffering and he's alone. And it's almost as if his life work, all these people he's poured his life into, all this time and effort and spiritual energy, it's all slipping through his hands like sand. If I were to summarize the setting of 2 Timothy, Paul's situation here, I would describe it as rather dark. You get this foreboding shadow over this letter because Paul is incarcerated. He's awaiting the final outcome of the legal proceedings. And here's what he expects. He expects that he will be executed. You see that in the text. It's chapter 4, verse 6. Paul just says this, "The time of my departure has come." So I'm just trying to give you the setting here. As he pens this letter, he thinks, okay, my sentencing is on its way. I'm going to be finished here. This is the end of my journey. And so as Paul's time is about up, he wants to make provision for the faith to be transmitted to future generations. He doesn't want this truth to die with him. He wants it to go on from generation to generation. And so even though he's in a dungeon and he's been deserted and this whole setting seems foreboding and rather dark, there is this spark of hope that Paul has. And it's that Timothy will carry on the faith, that he will hold it up and, as one author put it, guard it well and pass it on. Paul knew that only those with real faith can advance the faith, and that's why he looked to Timothy. Take a look at your text this morning in verse number 5. It's there that we find the first thing I'd like to highlight for you. In verse number 5, Paul says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, an hypokritou, or without hypocrisy, faith." I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Paul is saying, you have genuine faith, right? You have genuine faith, right? Now, as Paul writes this, I think the "right" is kind of, that's not really there. I'm going to add that for us a little bit later. When Paul writes to Timothy, I think he has strong confidence that Timothy has genuine faith. He goes on in verse number 5. Look at verse 5 again. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." And look what he says next. "And now I am sure dwells in you as well." You have genuine faith, Paul is saying. The apostle spent quite a bit of time with Timothy. It's thought that maybe they had about 15 years together in ministry, just in their missionary journeys, in their traveling. Timothy had seen Paul, and Paul had seen Timothy. I mean, you really get to know, and think about this for a second, you really get to know someone's faith when you spend time with them. Some of us, maybe you can try to fake it till you make it kind of thing with your faith. And you might be able to fool someone here. You showed up, you squeezed into a seat, smile, sing, raise your hands, goalposts, one hand, you know, whatever. You may be able to fake people out here with your faith, but when you spend time with people, right? I mean, when you see them in their highs and their lows, when you see them in their sufferings, and when you see them in their rejoicings, when you spend time with people, you get to see whether their faith is real. Paul and Timothy spent 15 years together. I want all of us in here to think about the genuineness of our own faith. And think about those in your life who know you well, those who spend time with you. In other words, if I were to interview your spouse, would they say your faith is genuine? If I were to interview your kids, would they say your faith is genuine? If I were to interview your parents or your friends or your roommates, would they say your faith is genuine? Paul here, after spending much time with Timothy, he says, I am sure it dwells in you as well. I don't know all of you in this room. I can't tell all of your stories. Some of you I just see on Sundays. And so I'm going to use this first point. You have genuine faith. And I just want to say, right? I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful that the reason you're here this morning is because you have genuine faith. I'm hopeful that the reason you crack open your Bible through the week is because you have genuine faith. I'm hopeful that you leverage your gifts and your talents for Jesus because you have genuine faith. I'm hopeful that you're trying to follow our Lord because you have genuine faith. I want to tell you something. Discipleship is not a place where you're going to make money, live comfortably, or garner fame. So I'm hoping that what motivates you is genuine faith. But there could be some here who are doing these things for other reasons. I'm reminded of an 18th century British missionary to the American colony of Georgia. He wasn't converted until after completing 2 years of missionary work in Georgia. You may know his name. It's John Wesley, the eventual founder of the Methodist movement. Or maybe you heard another guy named George Whitfield, a student at Oxford, part of the Holy Club. He would rise every day for lengthy devotions. He fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays. He observed Saturday as a day of rest to prepare for the Lord's Day. He tried to persuade others to attend church. He would go visit prisoners in jail and give his money to the poor. But by his own admission, he was not saved. His faith was not yet genuine at that point in his life. And so I give those two examples because though I have great hope that your faith is genuine, there may be some here who are battling doubt or you're wrestling with a crisis of faith or maybe you flat out know you're a fake. There could be someone here who's just worried that our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7 might apply to them. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And there are people whose faith is not genuine. And so if that's you this morning, if you've never had true reliance on Christ, then come to him today. That's the most important thing you can do today. It's more important than anything else. It would be like Paul puts it in Philippians 3, it would be better to count all things as rubbish in order that you may gain Christ and be found in him today with a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Genuine faith, that's what's important. If your faith is authentic, if you have this ongoing dependence, this inclination of heart towards the Lord, then you need to understand that the faith Paul is talking about here is not a single decision that occurs at a moment of crisis or conversion. Have you ever known people like that? I mean, faith for them is this. They got into a big problem. They had a car accident. Someone was sick. You know, it's like foxhole faith. Something bad happens and suddenly I'm going to have a moment of faith. And then it's back to the same old, same old. No, no, that's not what Paul's talking about here when he talks about sincere faith. Not a single decision, but rather a virtue. Something that can be, he talks about faith like this, something that can be nurtured, something that can grow, or on the flip side, something that can be neglected and dwindle. So it's interesting that Paul is affirming Timothy's faith in verse number 5. But as he does this, both before verse 5 and after verse 5, Paul is going to highlight some of the factors that strengthen Timothy's faith. He's going to talk about some of the shaping influences of Timothy's genuine faith. And so I want to highlight those just briefly. If you have genuine faith this morning, it's probably been tested by trials. Notice verse number 4. In verse 4, Paul talks about Timothy's tears. Now, scholars aren't exactly sure what Paul's referring to. Maybe it was this tearful goodbye that these two friends had. Or maybe it was some sort of grief or calamity that entered Timothy's life, and Paul is referring to that. But whatever those tears refer to, we all know that tears come at times of pain and suffering. They come when we're overwhelmed by life circumstances. They come when we're trying to navigate a difficult conflict. Tears come when we're enduring some sort of unexpected loss. Have you sat with people and tears just come to their eyes? They're in some sort of a trial. They're going through some sort of deep water. My friend, if you have genuine faith, it's probably not because every moment of your life has been easy. If you have genuine faith, it's probably been tested through tears. And that's what Paul talks about here. Tears and trials are bedfellows. We see them in various passages like Acts chapter 20, verse 18, where Paul writes, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me." Or we see it again in 2 Corinthians 2, 4. "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears." I wonder if recent trials have given birth to tears in your life. Paul remembers Timothy's tears, and he wants to see him. He wants to see him in verse number 4. He's thinking about Timothy and the tears that rolled down Timothy's face. He says, "I want to see you." And this is what's interesting. He refers to tears and then he says, "I want to see you so that I can be filled with" what? "With joy." Now, why is that? You're just talking about tears. Now, why? Well, because listen, when fellow sufferers can come together, they can find some joy in that. When you share a burden, you can bear a burden, right? Don't you think that's probably why Scripture says, "Bear ye one another's burdens"? Some of you may be in a situation where you're going through a deep trial and your natural response is actually to retract or isolate. And I think verse number 4 tells us maybe we should consider a different tact. Instead of taking our trials and hiding alone with them, instead of going to our room or locking the bathroom door and letting our tears be private, maybe we should go find another believer so that we can care for one another and bear one another's burdens and actually find joy in the midst of our trials. Like a brotherhood that's bound together because of fellow suffering. When I went to an officer training school, there's a few Air Force guys in here and maybe a few other military members, and you remember boot camp or OTS. But man, you know, they try to beat you down, make you do crazy things, reduce your sleep, yell at you, make you trudge through mud, eat MREs, meals ready to eat right, you know. But I'm going to tell you something. You form these bonds, don't you, with fellow sufferers. And I think that's what Paul is pointing to in verse number 4. These tears and trials that build our faith are not meant to be dealt with alone. So maybe you're here this morning with burdens or difficulties or even tears. And I hope that you will find a brother or sister in Christ here this morning and be able to find joy in bringing those cares to Christ together. If your faith is genuine, it's probably been tested through trials. Notice a second influence he highlights here on Timothy's genuine faith. He talks about other people in Timothy's life. And so I could put it this way. If you have genuine faith, not only has it probably been tested through trials, but it's probably been strengthened by others. If you have real, genuine faith, there are probably other people in your life who have contributed to that. Look at verse number 2. for instance. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. Paul is talking about his own relationship with Timothy. Paul was like Timothy's spiritual father. He was Timothy's mentor, longtime discipler. There was life-on-life discipleship happening from Paul to Timothy for years and years, and it shaped Timothy's faith. I mean, can you just think for a moment in your life about a mentor, someone who poured into you and helped shape your faith? Think about the impact that had on your walk with Christ. Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm sure that you have genuine faith. But he's highlighting there were people who contributed to this, like Paul himself. But then also look at verse 5. I love this verse. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy. And then he says, a faith that dwelt first, like before it was yours. I'm going to tell you whose it was. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So ladies, I hope you're catching this. If Timothy ever did anything significant for Christ and the kingdom, he had to stop and thank his mom and his grandmother for teaching him God's word. So all you moms in the room, all you grandmoms in the room, think about the power, the shaping influence you can have. If you have real, live faith, you are not irrelevant. Your faith matters to your children and to your grandchildren. It mattered to Timothy. These ladies had living faith. There was a transformative presence of faith in their life that impacted Timothy. Now, friends, we can't inherit our parents' faith. We can't inherit faith from mom and dad like we inherit dimples or eye color. But I'm going to tell you something. A son or a daughter can be led to faith by their parents' lives of faith. And so that means parents in the room, you have a job to do. You need to nurture the faith of your children. I'm going to tell you, one of the biggest mistakes I hear parents talk about these days is they're like this. I'm just going to let my kid discover their own faith. We're not going to tell them anything. We're not going to lead them in any way. We just want them to figure it out. Friends, that's like taking your kid and throwing them in the middle of the deep end of the pool. Well, I sure hope they figure it out. Really? Is that how you want to teach them swimming? They're going to drown. No, teach them your faith. You can't give them your faith, but you can teach them your faith. And that's what happens in this beautiful scenario with a mother and a grandmother who taught Timothy. Parents, I think sometimes we get so fixated on finishing our education, taking the next step in our career. We want to be involved in sports, or we have all these different social engagements, and somewhere along the line, we neglect the discipleship of our children. Your primary parents, your primary discipleship relationship in your life is those kids God has given you. So teach them the faith. Train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So Timothy's faith was greatly shaped by his godly heritage and his caring mentor, Paul. If your faith is genuine, it's probably been strengthened by others along the way. I just want to ask you something this morning. Are you inviting anyone into your life to shape and strengthen your faith? I think there are people that are like sitting around in the corner. No one's shaping my faith. You know, no one's strengthening me. I'm neglected. No one sees me. Are you inviting? Like, send out an evite. Invite them into your life to strengthen and shape your faith. Okay, if your faith is genuine, it's probably been tested by trials, strengthened by others. Here's the last thing. It's probably been sustained through prayer. If you have genuine faith, it's probably because other people have been praying for you. Look at verse number 3. I love this verse. Verse 3. I remember you constantly, Paul says. I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. I'm going to tell you, this was the most convicting part for me. This caused me a number of times this week to stop and just pray for certain people I'm burdened about. I just prayed for their faith. Paul is telling Timothy, listen, night and day, I prayed for you, my brother. I prayed for you and your faith. There were a lot of things Paul couldn't do. Remember, he's in the Mamertine prison. He's chained. He can't send a care package. He can't drop by Timothy's house for an encouraging visit. But what he could do is he could pray. Friends, don't underestimate the importance and power of prayer in building faith and advancing the ministry. You know, there are some older folks in the room, and you have more time at this stage of your life. And I just wonder, are you dedicating it to reruns on TV? Or are you committing some of that to prayer? You may not be able to do all the things you used to do in your youth, but I'm going to tell you, you can do something significant for the kingdom and the strengthening of the body of Christ. You can pray for people's faith. I was at a conference, and it was a conference on sending missionaries, and so there were these different churches that were there, and I was just trying to learn from other pastors. And one of these pastors talked about, they call them prayer circles in their church. And they were these senior saints in the church that would gather weekly. And they would take one of their missionaries and they put it on the table. And this group of senior saints would just circle up. And they would just pray over this missionary. And I just thought, what power there must be in that prayer. Paul says, I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night, verse 3. There's an account in 1662. It was called the Act of Uniformity. And in England, it caused nearly 2,000 Puritan pastors to be kicked out of their pulpits. Hundreds of them were imprisoned. Some of them died. Yet the chains that held these men in prison couldn't bind their prayers. They prayed from prison for a great work of God. And one historian put it this way: only eternity will reveal the relationship between this burden of supplication, namely the prayers of these pastors who were imprisoned. Only eternity will reveal the relationship between this burden of supplication and the revival that followed, known as the First Great Awakening. You just think like, oh, that was because of great preaching. Maybe it was because of great prayer. Tested by trials, strengthened by others, sustained through prayer, your faith is genuine, right? Well, if it is, then the next thing we see in this text, if your faith is genuine, then what you need to do, my friend, is you need to flourish in God's work. If you have genuine faith, what do you do with this? Well, you're supposed to flourish in God's work. And that's what Paul hoped for Timothy, with the assumption that Timothy's faith was real. Paul tells him, get after God's work. Look at verse number 6. Notice the relationship here. Look at verse 6. For this reason, do you see that phrase? For this reason. Or in other words, since I'm sure of your genuine faith, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Since your faith is genuine, flourish in God's work. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I'm confident that God lit the flame. Now you need to fan the flame. When I was a kid, I grew up in upstate New York in this little house that was heated with a wood stove. So part of our job during the fall was we would get this delivery of cords of wood. It would have to be split, and then we would haul it around to this little window for our basement and throw the wood down, and then someone would have to stack it, and we'd stack all this wood because we heated our house in the winter with wood. The way the routine worked was this. Before the last person went to bed, you would open the wood stove and fill the thing with these logs. Everyone goes to sleep, and then the responsibility of the first one up was to go down to the basement, and you can almost picture this big black wood stove, and you open the cast iron door, and it creaks, you know, with that like high-pitched squeal that goes right down your back, something you don't want to hear in the morning. and you open that door and it squeals and there's all this gray ash and you use a little shovel and you move the stuff around until you find the little embers that are still left. You rake them to the front. You grab some crumples of newspaper, you stick it on there, some little pieces of kindling, and then you blow on those coals and you see them light up. And then the paper catches fire, and then the kindling, and then you load it back up. And as you rekindle the fire, the house is warmed. Do you know what Paul is telling Timothy to do? Timothy, rekindle the fire so that my house can be warmed. You see, the gifts of the Spirit are always meant for the edification of the body of Christ. So fan into flame, Paul says, fan into flame the gifts that are in you. I mean, implicitly, well, why? So that my house can be warmed. I just wonder how many of you might be like these little coals that are buried underneath ash. And the Spirit has gifted you, but you're hiding in the background somewhere. God has lit the flame, but what you need to do next is you need to fan into flame the gifts that you had. I mean, I just wonder for some of you if it's time, like, stop consuming and start contributing. Stop merely attending and start using your God-given gifts to warm his house. And Paul is telling Timothy to fan into flame these gifts. Imagine what the church could be if all believers were fanning into flame the grace gifts that the Spirit gave them. Here's Timothy. Paul knew that he had genuine faith, that he had real giftedness, but it needed to be revived. If it could be revived, then God's work would flourish. If the dwindling coals could become blazing fires, then God's work would flourish. I don't know where you are this morning, but I imagine a room like this. We've got some people, and you are filled with vim and vigor for Christ. I mean, I listen to some of you sing. I mean, wow, like there's some, I mean, spirit energy in you, and you can't wait to serve Jesus and love Jesus and obey Jesus. But there are others in here, and you just counted a victory that you got out of bed this morning. You know? It's like you barely made it. You can barely sing. You're struggling a little bit. It feels like the coal is dying out. For those of you who are struggling, like Timothy, I want you to know that God's heart towards you is not to trample you. It's not to whip you into shape. It's not to push you aside to make room for faster and fiercer disciples. No, Isaiah 42 verse 3 says this, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. His desire is not to put you out. His desire is to help fan your heart into a flame, to rekindle that passion. My friend, don't let your gifts get bed sores. Don't let your spiritual muscles atrophy. If they're not growing, they're probably going. If you're not kindling, they may be dwindling. And so don't put your spiritual gifts on pause. They're for God's work, done so that God's people can be built up and God's word can go out. So at this point in the text, as we wrap up, Paul is saying this, your faith is genuine, right? Well, then flourish in God's work. And I want to close this morning by giving a few reasons why. Well, why are we supposed to do that? Well, Paul gives us his rationale as we wrap this up. And that is because, I mean, your faith is genuine, right? Then flourish. And you should flourish because of what you've been given and how you've been called. Here's why you should flourish in God's work. Because verse number 7 says, this is what you've been given. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. You can flourish in God's work because of what you've been given. I love this because I feel like there can be times in the Christian journey where showing up to church merely moves the bar higher. You know, it's like you're a pole vaulter. And it's like every time you show up, the preacher puts it up a little higher. You're like, I didn't make the last one. Now you're telling me some more things I've got to do. No, no, no. The good news here is that God wants you to flourish in his work, and he's given you what you need. Think about what he's given you. I mean, the first is what he hasn't given you, and I think that's kind of important. Let's not skip over that. He says, I haven't given you this spirit of fear. And if you've been tracking through this development of Timothy's character, you know that he was comparatively young, probably in his 30s. He had a nagging illness. In 1 Timothy, we learn that Paul says, no longer drink any water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. Relatively young, nagging ailment. And he was shy or timid. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes, when Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear while he's with you. Timothy struggled with perhaps insecurity associated with his age, retraction associated with his illness, fearfulness associated with his timid disposition. But it says here, that's not from God. God hasn't given you the spirit of fear. So to all the fearful and anxious in the room, to all the worried and fretful in the room, pause for a moment and just acknowledge the tendency. You know, like a meeting. Hi, my name is Lucas, and I am anxious. Hi, my name is Lucas. I worry. Hi, my name is Lucas. I struggle with fear. Okay, just acknowledge it for a minute and then realize, but that's not what God has given me. God has given me a spirit not of fear, but rather of power to do his work. Do you see it there? Verse number 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. You have this foundation of genuine faith, and God wants you to be fruitful in every good work. He wants you to flourish in what he's called to you to do, and he's given you the power to do it. You remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. God has given you power to flourish in his work. He's given you love so that you can flourish in his work. God has not given a spirit of fear, but of power and love. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts, and it will cause you to flourish in his work of loving others. Friends, look here. The world is going to teach you that love is like a quantity that could be captured in a bowl. Like you have a certain amount of love, so be careful not to spill it. You have a certain amount of love, so be careful not to dole it out to the wrong person who won't give you some back. You only have a certain amount of love, so you better protect it. The world kind of teaches that philosophy, but the scriptures say this, when you come to know the love of God, it is like a wellspring in you. He fills your heart. His love is shed abroad, overflowing in your heart, so you can love others. Love him, love others, knowing that you are loved. Your faith is genuine, right? Well, then flourish in God's work because he's given you power, he's given you love, and he's given you this stabilizing bulwark of self-control, it says in verse number 7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You don't have to be driven by your emotions or ruled by disordered passions. You don't have to surge with impulses. You don't have to flip-flop with double-mindedness. The engine of your train is power, love, and sound-mindedness that comes from God. And feelings get the caboose. Some of you, your lives are a wreck. And the reason they're a wreck is because the engine and the caboose have switched. In other words, you're letting your feelings drive your life instead of the power, love, and sound-mindedness that come from God. Let your feelings ride in the caboose. You can be sound and disciplined and steady in spirit because God has given sound-mindedness. You can be balanced and have your life under control instead of out of control because God gives sound-mindedness. One author put it this way: self-control is what keeps you working in the face of opposition. It keeps you studying when you're weary. It keeps you speaking even though few are listening. Is that the case right now? No. Okay. It's the gift from God to help you be faithful and fruitful. Inner power, a heart of love, and stabilizing self-control. You can flourish in God's work because of what he's given. You can flourish in God's work because of how he's called you. I just want to close by highlighting verse number one. So as we close, we'll go back to the beginning. Verse one, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Do you see that little section there where he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God? Friend, you can flourish in God's work if you are called by God's will. You can flourish in what he wants you to do if you are following what he commands. I mean, I think what's beautiful here is even though Paul faced various trials and difficulties, he even mentions tears of Timothy, and he had his own. But you can go through those things if you are grounded by the fact that this is God's will for me. I mean, I don't know what trial you're going through, but are you at a position in life where you can actually say, I am seeking to do God's will? I am here by God's will. And when you can do that, you can have this deep-rooted assurance in your heart that settles you through trials. You go through deep waters, but if you can go back and say, but I'm here by God's will. I wonder if there are some of you who came to school here, or you moved here because of a job, or your spouse brought you here and you didn't want to come. Salt Lake, this was not on the top of my list. But was it on the top of God's list? That's what's most important. And if it's at the top of God's list, then submit to his will, and you will be all right. I was just studying this passage. I have like the journal that many of you have, and I write in it little questions about the text, what I'm thinking as I begin my study. But in my journal in verse number one, I wrote, what drove Paul to do what he did and suffer in so many ways, ultimately to the point of a martyr's death? Well, it's clear from this text and others like it that he was driven by the will of God. Friend, do you have confidence that you're doing God's will? It will ground your heart. Picture Paul in the Mamertine prison. That's where he wrote this letter. He's worn, he's wounded, he's scarred, he's broken in so many ways. What does Paul look like in your imagination? Imprisoned, right before death. What does he look like? I picture him with a faint grin, as though he knows something his guards don't know. It's right there in verse one. He knows something about the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. I don't know how you're suffering or a trial that you're facing or the tears that you've shed, but I just wonder if there could be a slight grin, knowing something that perhaps others don't. And that is, while this light momentary affliction is heavy, it's actually light. Feels enduring, but it's momentary. And it's working for us a far more eternal weight of glory. And so may the Lord grow our faith, genuine faith, so that we flourish in God's work, knowing what we've been given and how we've been called by his will. Let's pray together as we close. Oh Lord, help us anchor our hearts in the promise of life. Help us not to lose heart. Here's Paul, he awaited death, but he was confident of the life that you had in store. And I ask that you would give us that same confidence. Lord, would you help us to consider our own faith this morning? Would you help us to consider our own part in your grand work? And then, Lord, would you help us to consider all that we've been given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the closing moments, as the instrument plays, I want to give you some time to reflect on the word of the Lord and respond to him. On the screen, I just want to put up three questions, and I want it to cause you to really think before the Lord, to pray before him. Maybe think through things like, is your faith genuine or not? Are you flourishing in God's work or floundering? Are you living out your calling in the Spirit's strength or not? And so let's take our final few moments together, not to rush to the next thing, but instead to reflect on the word of the Lord and respond to him.